Our text this morning, Numbers 24, and our focus is upon 17, 18, and 19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. A wonderful prophecy found in a fascinating history. It's fascinating to children of all ages. I had occasion this past Monday to recite this history in the ears of the junior Bible history class. This is where we're at in their Old Testament history. And could proceed with the story, the history of Balaam and his speaking donkey and the angel with the drawn sword. They were all ears. They heard it once. They heard it twice. They wouldn't mind hearing it again in time. Be that as it may, the focus isn't so much on the fascinating history, though we must touch upon the fascinating history because it's the fascinating history that adds to the weight of the words of the prophecy. Our focus, nonetheless, is on the words of the prophet himself, called in Jude, the mad prophet. As this prophet speaks concerning the coming of the Messiah and in glorious terms, what we must understand is that this prophecy takes place at a crucial point in Israel's history. Coming to the end of the wilderness wanderings, poised really to enter into the promised land. Moses has struck the rock, so frustrated has he become with this Israel of God. And he will not be leading them into the promised land. And now really, from a certain point of view, the question is, are any of them going to enter into the promised land? Will they enter into the promised land as the blessed of God? Or will they enter into the promised land under his wrath and as cursed? Are the promises of Jehovah God to his people going to be fulfilled as promised or not? Because this Israel has given Jehovah God ample reason to block them from the land. Or if, when they once entered, to scatter them to the wind. Yeah, Moses isn't entering. But don't forget, it's because he provoked even that patient man finally beyond all measure. And at such a crucial stage, a prophet who speaks in the name of Jehovah God is hired to come and speak upon Israel Jehovah's curse. And don't dismiss that. Now, this is just some fellow who's playing games. Oh, no, the The information of the Scripture, the indication of the Scripture is that this man's words stated in the name of Jehovah had power. There is a remnant yet in that area of the name of Jehovah God. Undoubtedly, this Balaam comes from a line that went apostate in time, a believing line that went apostate in time, like with Melchizedek. Other of those lines ran for a time, but they weren't the covenant line and cut off in time. And Balaam has this knowledge of Jehovah God at this late date, you might say, in the covenantal history, though he is a false prophet, and this is God's own doing. God wills that there is this prophet who speaks in his name in anticipation of Israel's coming, so that the Canaanites knew of the name of Jehovah, and that when someone spoke, this prophet spoke in Jehovah's name, they came to pass, blessings and cursings. This Jehovah was not one to be trifled with, and now comes his people, and they are the people of Jehovah God. There's a certain fear, there's a certain dread in the minds of the Canaanites as Israel approaches. Balak himself, you know, the king, bears testimony, chapter 22. He calls for this Balaam and he says, "For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And he wants now this Balaam to curse God's Israel in Jehovah's name. As he has will say to Balaam, "This people who come out of Egypt cover the face of the earth, and they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we might smite them. Depends on your cursing them, Balaam." And so from a certain point of view, a crucial point of history, is this Israel going to be blessed, or is there going to come from one who speaks in Jehovah's name a curse that will have power? And the history is recorded for Israel's sake. Why? The history is recorded for our sake. Why? Having to do, beloved, with comfort and encouragement in who Jehovah God is, and that angel with the drawn sword, because he never leaves, beloved. He never leaves the scene. He vanished. But you better believe that when the words of Balaam are spoken and he speaks, that angel is right by him, as it were, whispering in his ears, "You're going to say this, Balaam, and nothing else." Right? And so you have this prophecy. They are really Christ's own words, through the mouth of a mad prophet, but Christ's own words. The star out of Jacob, the significant prophetic setting, a glorious word concerning Israel's coming Messiah or King, and the expression of Jehovah's covenant mercy. As we said, a wonderful and significant prophecy. And adding to the significance of the prophecy is the historical context, both with respect to Israel as she's poised to enter into the promised land, and with respect to the one who speaks this prophecy, whom God is pleased to use to speak this prophecy, this Balaam, who yet spoke in Jehovah's name. Which is why, you know, you read in verse 8 of chapter 22, when the messengers from Balak finally came, and they offer him this reward, this honor with the princes, he says, I will bring you word again as the Lord, Jehovah, he uses the name Jehovah, shall speak to me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam, because Balaam spoke in the name of Jehovah. They know the name of Jehovah. Others make curses and blessings in the name of various Balaam. Not this Balaam. He made curses and blessings in the name of Jehovah. And the people knew when Balaam spoke, there was fruit, there was effect. Let's get a hold of this Balaam. Balak says, I dare not withstand this people, so numerous are they. But if I can get the prophet of Jehovah to speak against his own people, then their doom is sure, and the destruction of myself and my nation will not occur. Because if I leave these people go on and just leave them unmolested, they're going to get the promised land, and they're large, and then they'll start to look for expanding their territory. And once they're settled, even if I leave them pass, they'll come back, and I will be, and my nation will be destroyed. So Balaam, come and curse them for me. And the Lord, of course, tells him the first time, you may not go. And the messengers return to Balak and says he cannot come. And Balak doesn't give up so easily. And he sends him back, and he thinks Balaam is just simply wants more honor and more money. Balaam was not playing a game when he said, I cannot go. Jehovah God had spoken through him before and to him. And so he asked Jehovah the second time, may I go? And this time, as you know the history, Jehovah God says, go. But only the words that I put in your mouth may you and will you speak. And that mad prophet saddles his, as scripture puts it, saddles his ass, his donkey, and trots towards Moab. And the messengers go on before him to tell Balak, the honor and the wealth we've offered has succeeded. He's coming now. And as Balaam trots towards Moab, suddenly the donkey in which he's riding veers hard right into a field. And Balaam can understand it and gives that donkey a whack. And a second time they're going down the road, and the donkey veers again to the right and crushes the foot against a wall, and Balaam again gives him a whack. And we know, of course, why that donkey is veering off the road, because there is an angel standing there that the donkey can see, to which Balak is so blind that he cannot see. And when the donkey collapses under him because he can go neither right nor left, and the third time he gets off that donkey and wails away at him, and finally the donkey turns and speaks to Balaam. And Balaam is so filled with an anger, he argues with the donkey to justify himself. And the donkey says, you don't know, Balaam, because of me your life is spared. And the eyes are open, and there stands that angel with the drawn sword. And you can almost see the sword turn toward the throat of Balaam as he stands there with his mouth open. One word contrary to what I put in your mouth, Balaam, and you are a dead man. Understand that? Balaam understands. And the angel vanishes from his sight. But don't think the angel vanishes from the scene. That angel is right there, beloved, the whole time Balaam trots towards Moab. And when at last Balaam stands on the precipice and overlooks the whole of Israel spread out in the valley, that angel is standing right by him, and Balaam knows he's standing right by him. And if he dares utter anything contrary to the will and word of this angel, he's a dead man. Understand, Jehovah God in the end wants, wills that Balaam goes to Moab. But he wants Balaam to know, will you go with my displeasure and my disapproval? And beware that you speak only the words that I give you. But what I want to make plain, beloved, is that that angel of the Lord is the Old Testament representation of the Christ, the Son of God. Not in flesh now, but in angelic form. It's the reference to an angel again and again in the Scriptures, the angel of the Lord, capital letters, the angel of Jehovah. And it's interesting that in 35, that angel of the Lord says to Balaam, when he has the sword drawn, go with the men, but only the words that I shall speak to thee, not only the words that God shall speak to you. No, no, this angel says, I speak to you, that shall thou speak. This is the Son of God, beloved, in angelic form. And he is standing there to put his words in the mouth of this unbelieving, ungodly prophet. It's a striking thing that having that angel with the drawn sword appear with the sword at his throat, so to speak, and then to know that the angel is right there by his side as he trots off to Moab, and that the angel is right there when he begins to speak. And if he utters one thing contrary to his will, he will be struck dead as by lightning, that he proceeds anyway. He knows this is provoking to the Lord, really. And he knows he's only a hand's breadth away from death. But so overpowered is he by his lust for honor and for wealth. He has an appetite, a carnal appetite for those things. He will stand in the precipice of death with the vain hope that perhaps somehow he can placate God and maybe persuade God to allow him to speak some words of a curse that will please Balak and somehow give to him that honor and that wealth. It's interesting, you know, he makes sacrifices. To whom is he making sacrifices? He's making sacrifices to Jehovah God. And he has this fond, blasted hope that if he makes the sacrifices to God, perhaps somehow they will placate God so that God in some ways will be bribed to say, okay, you've made sacrifices to me, Balaam, and say what you would like to say. Say a word of a curse. Nothing of the sort. But so overpowered is he by this lust for wealth and honor that he's willing to risk death and the wrath of God itself. You might wonder about such a man. You know who Jehovah God is. You've seen the angel with the drawn sword, and you're not a believer, you fool? You'd think he'd fall on his knees and say, I repent of my idolatry and my opposition to thy people. Let me die the death of the righteous and number me with thy people. But no, he continues right on in unbelief. The overpowering lust of honor and wealth even to go against the very will of God and remain in unbelief. Beloved, what should we say about Israel? Israel scattered. The majority of them were unbelievers. It's a striking thing, you know. And they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. They had manna drop on their head from heaven. They had water from the rock. They saw the earth open its mouth and swallow the people whole. And they still doubted God and were willing in the interest of sin to provoke him. Are they blind? You still doubt Jehovah God when you've seen all this? You saw the Red Sea open and you passed through on dry ground. And you remain in unbelief. How can it be? The power of sin. Unbelief. Christ said, to the Jewish nation later, if one should rise from the dead, they would not believe. And they did not. And they will not. And they don't. And what about us? We do believe. But why? And yet, believing, beloved, are there not sins that can snare us too? And we head for those sins down the wrong road. Sins that really make us worthy of what? Condemnation and death. And so strong is the allure of the sin, we pretend God can't see us. There is no angel standing near us. We will have what we will have. And yet we live. How can it be? There's only one explanation, beloved. The angel of the Lord stands between us and the wrath of Jehovah God. As Balaam said, I have not seen iniquity in Israel, as God sees us through his Christ, whom he hath provided. And we do not perish. Because in the end, beloved, that angel with the drawn sword in New Testament form is standing between us and Satan too, who would have us and devour us. Don't forget whose agent Balaam is. Satan is on the scene. There's a prophet. There's an invisible angel with the drawn sword. And there's the dragon, if you will, the deceiver, who would love to find an opening and insert his word into the mouth of Balaam to have him curse God's Israel. And the angel of the Lord says, as it were, one step closer, Satan, and I will banish you now to the abyss of hell for centuries. He's standing between this prophet, really between us, Israel, and this prophet, and Satan is kept at a distance. He will speak only my words. And he does. These wonderful words. The star out of Jacob and the scepter in his hands and the utter defeat of those who would destroy God's Israel, raising the question, why is it the pleasure of the Lord to utter these wonderful words from the mouth of a unbelieving and ungodly prophet? You read these words, and if it were a believing prophet who were to speak these words, you would pay him honor and homage. And from a certain point of view, he'd be worth his weight in gold. Make these wonderful prophetic words concerning the coming of the Messiah and the greatness of his personage. But from the mouth of an unbelieving, ungodly, false prophet, really, who spoke truth. For all his truth speaking is a false prophet with his heart. The reason in the end, without a doubt, is this adds weight to the words that he speaks. It's one thing, you know, when someone who is loyal to a cause and is promoting the cause speaks well of the cause. And use a homely parallel here, our school. And you see the growth of the school, children this morning, and quite numerous, and we increase in number, and the schools have the wonderful issue from a certain point of view. We must expand. We don't have enough room. And an outsider sees that. And he says, we envy you. Our schools are diminishing, our Christian schools becoming smaller. We can't get the same commitment as you find amongst your people. You must be doing something something right. I'm not likening that man now to Balaam, the unbeliever and the ungodly. I'm just using the homely parallel. And that has greater weight, you know, than if someone within our circles mentioned this. Because if someone from the outside says some things, you'd probably hear it and then tell others, you know, what so-and-so said. He envies what's happening to us in our school. It gives it a certain weight. Well, here, beloved, it gives it a certain weight. This is an ungodly man. In his heart is one thing. If he could curse Israel, he'd just as soon himself see Israel destroyed. And instead, what comes out of his mouth are blessings and not curses. And everything he says is in some ways an exclamation of awe and of praise and finally even of victory. They're going to have the victory, Balak. No matter what we do, they're going to have the victory and our cause is doomed. That gives his word weight. When even the enemy of the cause realizes, you know what? In the end, we're going to be destroyed no matter what we do. Although they continue to proceed. Satan too knows his doom is sure, but he continues to proceed. The madness, the folly. But in the sense it's, I'd rather be a king in hell than the servant of the Lord God. That kind of a pride, the power of unbelief that we believe a love speaks of the power of grace to turn such unbelief into faith. That's not just a decision of a man. That takes a mighty turning of a grace to open our eyes. Nonetheless, he speaks. And just like Gideon, remember? 300 against the Midianites down in the valley. And he goes over the hill and he hears, this man has dreamed. I dreamed almost a nightmare. A little loaf of bread, barley bread, came against the tent and destroyed the tents and everybody in the tent. And the man said, that's Gideon. And Gideon was heartened by hearing from the mouth of the enemy the word of God concerning his victory and the enemy's certain defeat. And so these words from the mouth of this prophet, not only to speak them, but in the end to be recorded for Israel's sake in the end. But now, beloved, they said it hangs in the balance, as Balaam is going to speak. Is there going to be a blessing in the name of Jehovah God? Or is there going to be a curse stated upon this Israel in the name of Jehovah God? And I say again, remember, that the Israel spread down there in the valley has given God ample reason not to take him into the promised land, but to do the same thing he did to Moses. Thou shalt not enter. Moses couldn't enter for that one sin. Why in the world should Israel enter when you consider all the multitude of her sins? Is this Israel going to be blessed? Or is this Israel going to be cursed and kept from the good land? And the words proceed from this prophet's mouth, beloved, and they are wonderful words, aren't they? What he speaks, understand, is an advancement over what he has said before. He speaks here of a star out of Jacob and a scepter that arises out of Israel. Previous to this, he hasn't seen the Messiah in a kind of a figurative way, in a symbolic way. But he has said earlier, the shout of a king is amongst them. That's what he says when he calls them as the righteous. And he has heard, he says, the shout of a king in verse 21 of chapter 23. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. He brought them out of Egypt, and they are advancing. And of course, you go back to Old Testament times, and when a prince became a king and replaced the father, then a shout would go up, God save the king, God save the king, and that newly to be coronated king would march through the city, maybe riding upon a donkey or a mule, as Solomon did, if you recall, when he was going to be crowned. And God save the king went up, according to what you read in 1 Kings. And a certain Adonijah, who was thinking of taking over the throne, heard the shout going up from the streets of Jerusalem, and he, with his cronies, fled the scene to save their skins. The shout of the king. Christ going to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The shout of a king he heard. Someone's coming. The people are welcoming him. They're speaking concerning him. Here, he comes into focus, as it were. He starts to come into focus, so that he sees the shining of a light as a star, and he sees that not only was it the shining of a light as a star, but there's a scepter. It's someone who's holding a scepter in his hand. In other words, this is a king who in the end is a warrior king. Because of that, the scepter speaks. But what he has to say, of course, is that he's not there right now. This is something that is going to be true in the future. He's advancing, he's coming with respect to the future. So he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. What does that mean? I shall see him. Well, in the English, it has a certain resonance. I shall see him. You can almost, I suppose, think of an old saint, a loved one dying, and before that loved one goes, he says to his loved ones, we shall see one another again. No, not here on earth. I go to heaven. I will be there waiting for you with Jesus. We shall see each other once again. Do not fear. Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The worms destroy this body, yet I shall see the Lord in my flesh. There's something of that, but this is what you call a prophetic future. And so when Balaam says, I shall see him, he's not talking about himself seeing the Lord in the future. It's a prophetic future. So he says, I am seeing him. Take the Hebrew, you put it into the future, but it's a Hebrew prophetic future. So really, I am seeing him, but he's not right here in the present as the king. I behold him in his power, but not right at the moment. But he's coming, and his coming in his power and his glory and his victory is inevitable. And that's why, having said that, he goes on and says, a star out of Jacob and a scepter arising out of Israel. That word, that figure of a star, of course, is a common figure. In the Old Testament especially, to all the ancients, stars represented in the end personages of a certain glory and a splendor, great personages that would receive honor and probably have to do with royalty itself. You find that throughout ancient history and literature, but especially here in the Old Testament, of course. We even have it still in our own day and age. On certain fields of endeavor, if someone's called the star, well, you know, he's the most important one of the whole of the team, and he's going to carry the team to victory. And if he's gone, well, you can forget about it. We just lost our star. He still uses that figure here, more than just fields of endeavor, of trivial pursuits. This has to do with a star that has to do with a kingdom and with a power and with a glory. Why is he likened to a star, Christ Jesus? First of all, as to his origin, he's going to come from heaven itself. He's going to be of heavenly origin. In some ways, it's a prophecy of his divinity. Old Testament did not understand that fully, that it's going to be actually the Son of God amongst them, but still of royalty and from heaven, sent from God. But as well, of course, a star endures. You can't extinguish the light of a star. Even if it's covered over for a while by the clouds, when the clouds break, there still is that star shining in the night. And the darker the night, the brighter the star. And perhaps this is even a star that he sees as a comet racing through the heavens, approaching from far off. But having to do with the enduring quality that nothing can extinguish the light of this one, the promise of God like a star in the heavens coming, but then of power, the love, royal, conquering, warrior power. That's why he adds that matter of the scepter. And the scepter has to do with royalty and authority, but the scepter itself represented a mace that a warrior king would hold in his hand, his right hand and forearm. And if you had a king with a powerful enough hand and forearm, then as he would go to battle upon his horse and an enemy would raise the shield, the king would simply strike that shield with power and shatter the shield and the arm, and then with a backswing across the helmet and dispose of that enemy, and from a certain point of view, just wade through the enemy, smashing and crashing. And we read it in Psalm 2 itself, concerning the power of the Messiah and the rod of his anger. That's this scepter, this power, a warrior, you see. And what Balaam is basically saying here to Balak, he's coming. He's coming with royal power. And there's none who's going to withstand him in the end. We might as well take a garden hose and try to extinguish a star. He's going to be beyond us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this one is going to spell our doom. And I might as well tell you, Balak, to fight against his Israel is to fight against the Lord God. And as surely as we cannot defeat this star with a scepter, we can't possibly defeat this Israel of God in the end. He's going to prevail. Our doom is set. And Balak claps his hands in frustration and anger and says, I wanted you to curse and you have blessed him altogether. Speaking, you know, something of the wisdom of God in all this, doesn't it? How God uses even the ungodly, in the end to the salvation of his people, our salvation in the end, even the enemy. Why is Balaam there? Balaam has called him down to destroy Israel. And instead of destroying Israel, God uses Balak to get Balaam down there to bless Israel and prophesy concerning the coming of the Messiah himself and the utter defeat of the ungodly when all is said and done. And you can almost see Moab, you can almost hear Balak saying, I've been used. This isn't fair. God has used me. As if only Satan, you know, may use others to his own end. The Lord and God of heaven laughs them to scorn. I have declared the decree. I will use whom I will use to the salvation of my people. Even the ungodly, you are but my instruments. That's, beloved, our encouragement and our comfort in the end. It arises, you know, out of this covenantal mercy. Balaam stands there overlooking Israel. Not just Balaam, beloved. The Christ, really. The angel with the drawn sword stands there looking over Israel. And the words that Balaam speaks are really the words that this Christ in the Old Testament puts in his mind. Not by whispering, by a telepathy. In the end, Balaam cannot restrain those words, and he speaks. And whom does the Christ see? There's a carnal majority, but there's an elect seed. Caleb is down there with his little ones, beloved. Joshua is down there with his little ones. Thousands are down there with their little ones, unsuspecting of the crises above their head, the battle of the evil to destroy them, and the angel with the drawn sword standing between them and the curse and with death. Because I have loved them. They are mine. And he spares them, beloved. We will have little ones here this morning. How the agent of the evil one, how Satan himself would destroy them. And yet they will speak truth. And we look at them as the seed of the covenant. Are they safe? I shall give my angels charge over them, beloved. I shall give my angels charge over them. Who touches them touches the apple of my eye. I am not simply the angel with the drawn sword. I am the king with the scepter and the mace. Touch one of them without my permission, and I will destroy you. They are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And the enemy shall be destroyed. That's the final word, completely destroyed. In the end, shall destroy him that Jacob, the one from Jacob, shall have dominion, shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And don't say, beloved, oh, that's not Christian. What a sentiment for Christmas to talk about the destruction of the enemy, beloved. No, no. This is biblical. And this is Christian. And this has to do with God's love for his people. And let's understand that God's kingdom of righteousness and peace can't come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will on earth cannot come without the destruction of evil. And evil cannot be destroyed, beloved, without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with that evil. Think of Herod. There's reference here to Moab to be destroyed from one end, one corner to the other, one border to the other, and of Edom. Herod, who would try to destroy the Christ, if you recall, as soon as he's born. But in the end, don't forget, though he consents to the crucifixion of Christ, the line of Herod in the end is destroyed, isn't it? When is the line of Herod destroyed? When Herod, early in the New Testament history, took it into his head that he was going to start destroying apostles and putting them to death. You recall Peter escapes his prison. And then right after that, we read that Herod goes to get an honor, an oration, and the people gave a shout, "It's the voice of a God." Now listen, Acts 12:23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him." The angel of the Lord is still doing the business of the Lord. And Edom, the reprobate who would destroy the church, lifted its voice, it would curse the church. And the angel of the Lord smote him, and he died of worms. And that's the end of the line. And the Caesars replaced the Herods, the Edomites, with something and someone else. The words of the Lord, beloved, come to pass. Who is for us? The angel of the Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We have seen him. We praise him beneath his care. We and our little ones are safe. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, for the one who is for us, whose we are by thy electing grace and mercy. We marvel. We thank thee thou wilt avert evil, or even use evil and the evil one, and turn it to our profit. May we believe, go forth by faith and confidence, and rejoice in our Lord. We with our children, in Jesus' name, amen.